His Word, we are stilling our hearts before Him. Let's take our Bibles. We'll be in Romans chapter 5 for the reading of the Scriptures. Our children can head to children's church. Are we going through 6th grade today? Who's in charge? I don't know if they're doing the... I think let's go with the kindergarten and younger, unless... Joey, can you find the answer to that? I don't, because they were preparing their Sunday, the Christmas program, and I don't know if they need 6th grade and under or just kindergarten and younger. But we're going to start this morning here reading from Romans chapter 5 and a passage that speaks about how God works through suffering. And then we'll make our way over to Hebrews chapter 12. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore... Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Back in 2009, Chuck Colson did a radio program called Breakpoint. And he asked the question, why did the pilgrims really come to America? Most of us think we know the answer. They came seeking religious reform. And he suggested, well, yes, that was true in part, but they also came, he said, because their teenagers were giving them fits. Here's what he said. This forgotten aspect of pilgrim lore is a wonderful lesson for us this Thanksgiving, especially for Christian parents. The story begins in 1608, time when the Church of England was established, the established state church. Christians who objected to aspects of the official church were called separatists, and they were often thrown into prison for worshiping their own way. Determined to worship as they saw fit, a group of these separatists escaped to Holland in the spring of 1608, including 17-year-old William Bradford, who was to pen a famous journal of their adventures. But after a dozen years of living among the Dutch, these separatists were becoming desperate. It was becoming difficult to make a living in Holland. As Bradford recounts in his journal, many of them found it difficult to endure the, quote, great and continual labors, and were getting old before their time. Fellow separatists still in England, observing their back-breaking trials, actually preferred prison in England to the liberty in Holland. Most lamentable of all, Bradford writes, many of their children were losing their faith. They were influenced by the, quote, great licentiousness of youth in that country, end of quote, and were being drawn away by evil examples. Some of these kids were even leaving their families and living dissolute lives, Bradford records, to, quote, the great grief of their parents and dishonor of God, end of quote. It seemed clear to the separatists that they needed to seek religious freedom in a land not only that offered an easier way to make a living, but also a land that wouldn't corrupt their children. So after much prayer, they began to plan their historic journey to America. Colson continues and says, the story of the pilgrims illustrates the fact that parents have always had to contend with cultural influences tempting their children away from faithful obedience to God. In the 17th century, those temptations likely took the form of saloons and prostitutes. Today's kids are surrounded by a culture that celebrates recreational sex, drug use, and total rebellion against God's laws. Now we don't have the luxury of packing up our kids and moving to another country, assuming we could find one free of temptation. Still, we have to do everything we can to keep the corrosive forces of American culture from eating away at the character of our youth. We can do this by limiting their exposure to immoral films, music, video games, and television programs when they're young. And then, when they're older, we need to help them understand the worldview implicit in these products. We must teach them that the culture war is a cosmic struggle between the Christian worldview and the various secular and spiritual worldviews arrayed against it. This Thanksgiving, when your kids are devouring their pumpkin pie, point out that the pilgrims did not come to America just to find religious freedom. They had that in Holland. The pilgrims embarked on that dangerous journey to an unexpected continent for another important reason as well. They came for the sake of their kids. I thought that was really well said. A good parent loves his or her children. And a good parent takes concrete steps to show their children that they truly care for them. It ought not surprise us then that God, who is the perfect parent and who certainly loves his children, takes concrete steps to show his kids that he loves them. The reality is that he takes steps to show his kids that he loves them in ways that sometimes find them surprised. Because he not only sends good gifts, that is, gifts that they would identify as good, into their lives, but sometimes he sends into his children's lives things that are very painful and hurtful. The reality is that God the Father, like the pilgrims, demonstrates his love for his children by doing things to take them out of where they are and take them somewhere that he wants them to be, which will be for their ultimate good and for his pleasure. One time I was driving our car at night on a road that I had never traveled before, and the fog was so thick, it was like a concrete wall in front of you. You couldn't see at all, and it was a hilly area and windy road. My headlights couldn't penetrate what was in front, and I thought about stopping, as all of us have been in that situation before, except there was something that kept me going, and that was the reflectors in the road. The reflectors didn't take the fog away, but the reflectors guided me through the fog, helping me to know where the road was so that I would be able to continue on my trip. Now that picture is in my mind as we come to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. In Hebrews 12, it's as if God is giving us reflectors to guide us through the fog of hard times. When hard times come, when we're hurting, it's easy to get disoriented. We're not sure where God is taking us. We can't see what's ahead. We can't see the end of the road. But our loving Father does not want us to wander aimlessly, and he certainly doesn't want us to crash, so he gave us passages like this one in Hebrews 12. He gives us practical help for hurting pilgrims. The help comes in the form of two pieces of counsel, and when we find ourselves hurting, these are the two pieces of counsel we need to hearken and apply. One, to think right, and two, to do right. First of all, from verses 9 to 11 in Hebrews chapter 12, the hurting pilgrim must resolve, when he or she is hurting, to think right. This is a major lesson we have been learning in our series, Pilgrims in Progress, as we've been walking through Hebrews chapter 11 and 12 and looking at these men and women of faith recorded in the pages of God's Word who went through hard times and exhibited faith in God, and God was taking these pilgrims to a better country. In the first verses of the 12th chapter, the writer exhorts us to think of ourselves as runners in a race. We are to run the race set before us with perseverance, verse 1 says, and we are to run this race with our eyes fixed on Jesus, who's already run his race, and he went all the way to the cross and suffered and died there, and for the joy set before him endured that experience. We are to follow in his steps. This is no powder puff race. As we were reminded last week in verses 4 to 8, it's not easy to live for Jesus in this world. It is hard. It's part of, we learned last time, the Father's paideia. That's the Greek word for, it's translated, discipline throughout this section. From God's perspective, discipline is not just necessary, it's a good thing. It's for our benefit. He uses discipline so we'll mature, verses 5 and 6 taught us. He uses discipline to demonstrate that we truly are His children, verses 7 and 8. If we experience His discipline, He's saying, "You're mine, I love you." It's so vital that when the hard times come, and they inevitably do for all of us, we must think right. So often that's not what we do. We tend to misinterpret the data of what's happening in our lives. The experiences of hardship are in our lives, and we read that and we interpret wrongly what's going on. We're sort of like the story of this professional animal trainer by the name of Lori Anderson. She tells a story about a dog that she had here in her own words. "I was disturbed when my own dog developed a bad habit. Every time I hung out my wash on the clothesline, she would yank it down. Drastic action was called for. I put a white kitchen towel on the line and waited. Each time she pulled it off, I scolded her. After 2 weeks, the towel was untouched. Then I hung out a large wash and left to do some errands. When I came home, my clean clothes were scattered all over the yard. On the line was the white kitchen towel." We tend to be that way. I mean, we know verses like Romans 8:28. We know them, but we don't grasp what they're saying in the context of our lives. So when things start happening, we're like, "Where's God? Why isn't He doing something? What's He up to in my life?" Well, we're given the answer to these important questions as to what He's up to in hardship in verses 9 to 11, where we learn three things about His discipline. First, that His discipline is a part of growing up. This is the language in verse 9. Notice in your Bibles, "Moreover," the writer says, "we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" So he begins, "moreover," or "furthermore" in the King James, indicating that there's more that we need to know than what was told back in verses 4 to 8 in terms of understanding what God's up to and the discipline He brings into our lives. He has an agenda in mind. As a loving father, we're told here that He's intent on growing His children up. To illustrate the truth, the author invites us to think back to our earthly fathers when we were growing up, and three things were true of them. First, we all had human fathers. Secondly, our human fathers disciplined us. And thirdly, we respected them for it. Granted, there are exceptions. There is the problem of the absentee dad. But this, of course, is the way that it's supposed to be, and it usually is. Our dads disciplined us, and we respected them for it. And even that thought is bringing all kinds of pictures to our minds as we think to our childhood of those discipline moments. Some parents don't discipline because they want their kids to like them. But a parent who fails to give discipline will eventually fail to receive respect. The writer is just assuming what life has unfolded. Fathers typically discipline their children, and therefore children typically respect their fathers. We gave them, as the King James uses the word, reverence. Maybe we didn't say thanks at the time, but the act of discipline instilled a sense of reverence from us as kids for our fathers. Indeed, a child who doesn't learn how to respect the authority of his father at home will be totally unprepared to go out and live life as an adult in this world. So when our dads discipline us, we learn to respect them. The writer says, if that's true with our earthly fathers, how much more so should it be true of us with our Heavenly Father? He refers to Him as, to God here, as the Father of our spirits, probably to contrast our physical or earthly fathers with our spiritual or Heavenly Father. See, God disciplines His children. In fact, if God doesn't discipline us, it means we're not His child. Verse 8 makes that clear. God wants us, His children, to grow up, to mature, so He disciplines us. How should we respond when He does this? We're told two ways right here. The right response, first of all, verse 9, is to submit. The particular word he uses there in the Greek is a military term that means to rank under, to place under, to be subject to. When an army private receives an order he doesn't like, he doesn't go up and get in the sergeant's face and say, "I have a better idea than what you just suggested, sir." In terms of rank, he's under the sergeant, so he submits to that decision. How should we respond when God does something we don't understand? The right response, the writer says, is to submit to his authority. I mean, after all, if we respected our dads when they did things we didn't understand, how much more should we submit to the one who is eternal and infinite and wise and good and powerful when he does things we don't understand? This seems so obvious. And yet it's not. It's one of those things where we tend to, we tend to draw wrong conclusions. Here's a big one. There's a common perspective these days that says if God does something you don't understand, then you've got a right to be angry about it. Because anger is a part of the healing process. So you should tell God you're angry. Tell him you don't like what he just did. Tell him you don't appreciate that. He'll understand. But is that all right? Is it okay to be angry with God? Some will say, well, sure, it's okay. Everybody knows it's a part of the grief process. It's one of the steps you have to go through to experience healing. Friends, that notion doesn't come to us from the infallible Word of God. That comes to us from the studies of fallible human beings. The objection says, well, studies have shown people go through a phase of anger toward God when they experience a significant loss. I'm not saying that people don't often exhibit anger when they experience loss. A lot of people do. The question is, does that mean it's the appropriate response? And let's be careful about governing our lives by the studies conducted by fallible human beings. Is it valid to examine 1,000 people, most of them unregenerate, and the way they respond to significant losses in life, and then categorize those responses and call them normative? In other words, just because 876 out of 1,000 people do something, should those actions then be held as the standard of behavior for God's children? Of course, the answer is no. God has a much better way, and in His infallible Word, He shows us when life is hard, this is the way to respond. This is the way to maximum joy, and this is the way to His ultimate glory. So in the Bible, we see the one who has created us showing us this is how to respond when life gets hard. You place yourself under the one who's in control, your heavenly Father. You submit to Him. In the words of Psalm 9:10, those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. And this, trusting God or submitting to God, leads to, secondly, the right response is to live. That's the word he uses here. Submit and, verse 9 again, live. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Well, you say, what's the alternative to that? I mean, that's what we do. We live. No, we don't. Some people go through hardship. They don't die physically. They shut down. They start coasting through life. Others become cynical and calloused. Life gets hard. It doesn't go the way they want. And they stop living the life that God has given them to live. You know, people sometimes say, trials make us better. That is not true all the time. We can all think of people that trials, they didn't make them better. It caused people to become calloused and hardened and stop living the life that God had given them to live. You say, well, I don't want that to happen. How can I respond to the hardship in my life? And the answer is right here in Hebrews 12, verse 9. Submit and live. That is, submit your life to the wise, loving care of your heavenly Father, and then keep living for Him, knowing that His discipline, what He's up to, is a part of your growing up. Now, I need to clarify something at this point. This passage obviously is providing helpful counsel for people who are God's children and thus know God as their Father. But this is not true of everyone in the world. Indeed, this is not true of the majority of people in the world, and it may not be true of you this morning. So let me speak for a moment to those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, and therefore you are not God's child. The first thing I want you to know is we're so thankful you're here. That's what this church is for. We are for people that don't know the Lord Jesus. They don't know God as their Father yet. We're glad you're here because we open God's Word so that we might get to know this God personally. But please realize that just coming to a service like this, just coming to church, just opening the Bible, doesn't make you God's child. If you want to become God's child, you must be born again. That's the language the Bible uses. You say, how does that happen? Well, this being born again, this new birth, as you might imagine, is a miracle. I mean, how can a man be born again when he's old was the question Nicodemus asked, and it's, of course, a miracle. And the Apostle John answers it in a passage I want to read for you right now. John 1, 12 and 13 tells us how it happens. Yet to all who received him, referring to Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. So to be born again, to be birthed into God's family, God must do a miraculous work and give you new birth. He must regenerate your dead heart. He must cause you who are spiritually dead to have a heart that starts beating. And the response to that, as verse 12 says, is when God's Spirit moves in your heart and causes your dead heart to start beating, the first thing that you do is you believe in His Son. By this gift He's given you, you embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you receive Him into your life as the one who's in control of your life now. This is the miracle called regeneration or new birth or being born again. Then, having been born again, your Heavenly Father now is intent on what we're seeing from this passage this morning, using His discipline as a part of growing you up. Secondly, verse 10 teaches us that God's discipline is for our good. Notice verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Again, the contrast continues between earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. When it comes to discipline, there's a huge difference between them. Here's what's true of our earthly fathers. The text mentions a couple of characteristics. First, that their efforts were limited. They disciplined us for a little while. Literally, for a few days. And any of us have raised children and the children are out of the nest can say, for what a few days it was. It just flies right by. You've got a few days. You've got this window of opportunity as parents to discipline and raise these children, and then they're gone. Our efforts are limited. We've got this brief time. Moms and dads, let this sink in. We have one shot to discipline our children. Yes, we can model all our lives, but there's this brief period of time that we can shape their character directly. So when it comes to earthly fathers, the writer is pointing out that our time is limited, our efforts are limited. And he says the second thing about earthly fathers, they do what they think is best. They do what, it's what it says, according to their pleasure, is the literal reading of the Greek text there. This is how dads discipline. As a dad, I can say it from experience. Dads are not perfect, but they do the best they can with what they have. I have never met a dad who brought a child into the world with this intent in mind. My goal is to ruin that child. That is my reason for existing. Now, I know some of us do a pretty bad job at raising our kids, but it's not because of intent. They do what they think is best. And the writer just is drawing on that. Our fathers disciplined as they thought best. The phrase implies they make mistakes along the way. But in contrast, not so our Heavenly Father. What's true of our Heavenly Father's discipline? He always does what is best for us. The text says God disciplines us for our good. The word actually means profit. God doesn't discipline us based on personal whims. There's no hit or miss with God. When God does something to us, when He allows something into our lives, He's always thinking, what will be for their eternal profit? That's what He's always thinking that. And not just some of the time. When life is pleasant, He's thinking of our good. When life is hard, He's thinking of our good. This is why the psalmist could say in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. And Psalm 119, verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. At times it may not seem like God has our good in mind, but that's because we can't see the whole picture as He can. So when Sherry and I went to Dayton Children's Hospital on Friday to spend time with Dale and Bea Spradlin and their son Chris and his wife Christy and little Chloe, their six-year-old, that has been diagnosed this past week with leukemia, lymphoma, and they've started chemotherapy, and the cancer has spread to the bone marrow. What do we talk about? We talk about these realities. This is what you put your life on. This is what can take a parent through this? What can take a grand? You go back to these realities that this is our God. Our God is in control, and He's always up to that which is for our eternal good. Does that mean this is easy? It does not mean that. It's painful to go through this process. But understanding what He's up to helps us and be encouraged. We want to continue to pray for little Chloe as they go through this time and the family. God's goal is, He uses this word, that we might partake of. Could be even translated eat in other contexts. He wants us to partake of His holiness. See, God's most basic attribute is His holiness. He is holy in His love. He's holy in His mercy. He's holy in His justice. His holiness means that He is separate. He's distinct from. He's in a class all by Himself. He's in a category all by Himself. He's morally pure, obviously. He's holy. And now He says that He wants His children, as much as created, redeemed image bearers can reflect His holiness, to do so. He wants us to be like Him. How can that happen? Well, one of the ways that it happens is He brings things into our lives so that we will partake in His holiness. We can't make ourselves holy. No matter how religious our deeds may be, we're still sinners. Only God can make a sinner holy. He does that, of course, through Jesus, His Son. He sent Jesus into the world, and on the basis of His substitute life, His perfect life, His death for us, His resurrection, when we trust Him, He gives to us the merit of Jesus' holy life, and positionally now we are declared to be right with God. But that's just the beginning, because what we have positionally, He's now wanting us to experience practically. He's growing us up in holiness so we resemble Jesus. Let me give you some text to consider in this light. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Christ died to make us sinners holy, to make us right with Him. God made Him who had no sin, says 2 Corinthians 5:21, to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Or Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is God's goal for us, and it's throughout the Scriptures. We see it in Ephesians 4:24, where we're told we have been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We see it in Colossians 3:10, and we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its Creator. God is forming a people that resemble His wonderful Son. This is His agenda. The question is it ours? Is it what we're living for? The key to handling hardship in a way that honors God is to settle that question. Yes, Lord, I want what you want plus nothing. I want what you want plus nothing. Now, thirdly, God's discipline will result in our gain, says verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Again, one of our challenges is we hear all these religious sounding words. You know, God is wanting us to be holy, and our minds sort of shift into, okay, that's Sunday talk. What we need to work hard is, this isn't Sunday talk. This is Monday through Saturday talk. This is where we live talk. This is the way we need to think. It reminds me of the story about the baptism of King Angus by St. Patrick in the middle of the 5th century. Sometime during the rite, St. Patrick leaned on his sharp-pointed staff and inadvertently stabbed the king in his foot. After the baptism was over, St. Patrick looked down at all the blood, realizing what he had done, and begged the king for forgiveness. "Why did you suffer this pain in silence?" the saint wanted to know. The king replied, "I thought it was a part of the ritual." You know, sadly, a lot of Christians are like this king. I mean, they're enduring the pain, the hardship they're going through rather stoically, like, well, that's what you got to do, I guess. You're a Christian. You go through hard times and you just go through. No, it's not a ritual. It's our loving Father's doing something with us. He's disciplining us. Yes, it's painful, but he's up to something that a million years from now in eternity will look back and say, "You're so amazing. You are doing something that will result in eternal good for me now." He wants us to embrace it. He wants us, again, to submit to Him and live. Now, does that mean it's pleasant? Of course not. Verse 11, a couple more insights into this discipline of God. One is that it hurts now. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. That's what he says. When I was 10 years old, I asked my parents if I could have a 4-H calf. And they agreed. So in November, I bought this 400-pound Angus steer and named him Boog, after Boog Powell. Some of you will remember that baseball player. So I was so excited. I've got my own cow. Which meant every morning and every evening I had to go out and feed this calf. And I learned that when you feed calves, it comes out too. So I had to go out there and I had to start shoveling manure. And this calf that I loved was not so lovely after a few weeks. And I'm like, I don't want to go out and I don't want to feed him. I don't want to clean out his pen. And my father in particular would say, "He's yours. You have responsibility now." And he made me go out and feed that animal and clean out that pen. Why? Because they were, my father in particular was being mean. No, he was teaching me something that has served so invaluable in my life, teaching me discipline. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. It's amazing, however, what a difference a little time makes. It hurts now. It will produce fruit later, says the writer here. What kind of fruit? He says it will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. Righteousness, pleasing God. But peace, that word is interesting. Why would he emphasize to people who are hurting, these persecuted Christians, some of them thinking of going back to their old ways and chucking Christianity, why would he emphasize a harvest of righteousness and peace? One commentator points out the writer may be throwing out a hint to his readers that suffering was apt to render people irritable, impatient with one another's faults. The later record, even of the martyrs, for example, shows that the very prospect of death did not always prevent Christians from quarreling in prison. And of course, we know this. We know this from our own situations. When we're suffering, and we know that God is up to something for our good, He's up to something. He's helping me to share in the likeness of His Son. And then we snap at our wife or our husband or our kids. This tension of living in this world, he says, listen, what God's up to is not just something in your life personally. God's up to, he wants to produce a harvest of peace. He wants there to be peaceful relationships between you and those around you as you're going through this difficult time. God wants to use the hardship to produce this kind of fruit in our lives. This is the gain he intends for us. But again, who will experience this gain? Verse 11, those who have been trained by it. Trained by what? Trained by God's discipline. If you don't go through the discipline, if you're not trained by the discipline, you don't enjoy the harvest. And again, it's not just knuckling down under the hardship. That doesn't necessarily mean you're being trained by it. Sort of like the story of the man who, after 25 years with one company, was still doing the same old job, drawing the same salary, and finally he went to his boss and says, I feel like I've been neglected around here. I mean, I've had a quarter of a century experience around here. And the boss wisely said, my dear fellow, you haven't had a quarter of a century of experience. You've had one experience for a quarter of a century. And there's a difference. Some of us are like that with God. I've been going through this for... And God's like, I have something I'm trying to accomplish, and you're not cooperating. You're not submitting and living the way I've intended here by my gracious supply through Christ. It's one thing to experience God's discipline. It's another to be trained by it. So let's ask ourselves, are we listening to what God is saying to us? Are we enduring discipline, or are we being trained by it? Are we cooperating with him as he seeks to mature us into the likeness of his Son? Does that make the discipline pleasant? The willingness to be trained by it? No, discipline is not pleasant. It's hard. That's why it's discipline. But are we responding in the way that God desires, our Father? Perhaps you're hurting right now. It's almost like a rhetorical question. Who in this room is not hurting right now? We all have things we're dealing with. This is a sin-cursed world. We're struggling with things. The question for all of us is, how are we responding? Let's respond, first of all, with this resolve to think right. Think about what's going on in your life right now from God's perspective. He says that his discipline is a part of growing up, that it's for our good, and that it will result in our gain. We need to think right. Let me give you a practical assignment. I encourage you to write this verse down, Romans 12, 10 and 11, on a 3x5 card, and read it out loud as you begin your day. Before the trials hit that day, start your thinking process so that you're viewing those trials from God's perspective. So verses 10 and 11, you're reading this in the morning. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've trained by it. So before I walk out the door of my house, my thought is, Lord, I'm expecting that you'll discipline me because you're a loving Father. And the discipline isn't punishment. The discipline is, you're up to something. Help me to see what comes this day as from the hands of my loving Father. Think right. But of course, there's a life to live, so it doesn't stop with just our thought process. The hurting pilgrim must then resolve to do right, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, begins verse 12. Now that we know God's purpose for hardship, we have a choice to make. We need to do something. What is that? Well, we need to make a couple of decisions. Verse 12 gives us the first. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. You'll notice the writer's return to the athletic metaphor he began the section with back in verse 1. There he commanded us to run the race. Now, in essence, he's telling us, stay in the race. Stay in the race. This is a call for bold, aggressive action. Passivity will not cut it when life gets hard as a follower of Jesus. We need to do something. And he uses this vivid language. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. So what happens if you're running a race? and your arms get heavy and your knees feel weak. Well, you know you're in big trouble at that point. Your heavy arms and weak knees are indicators that you're getting tired. And if those limbs go completely limp, your race is done. You're out of the race. You need strength, and you need it now. That's what the first readers of this letter were experiencing. They were tired. Life was hard for followers of Jesus, and those arms were getting heavy, and those knees were getting weak. And if they didn't do something and do something soon, they're going to be out of the race. Maybe you can relate. And if so, take to heart the command in verse 2, which tells us essentially two things. One, if you feel like quitting, don't. You say, I can't explain what's happening. You don't have to explain it. This is a time, though, to not stop running. Don't stop running, my fellow pilgrims. You say, but how can I feel so weak? You can because, number two, strength is available. This is the implication of verse 12. What God commands, He always enables. He's drawing on a passage from Isaiah 35 here, verses 3 and 4, which says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. So your arms are getting heavy, your knees are weak. What do? You keep running and you cry out to the one who hears that cry, and he comes and he gives you strength. He saves you. Your God will come, says Isaiah. He will come to save you. And of course, what Isaiah predicted is what has happened. Historically, God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who gives not just forgiveness for our sins, but gives strength to the weary. To experience His strength, however, we must utilize the means of that provision, which would, of course, be things like I just mentioned, memorizing His Word, a passage like this passage, and going over it. That's how we experience His strength, reading His Word consistently, getting to know Him. And praying according to the pattern of His Word, prayers that are about His glory and honor and purposes, and then asking for Him to meet our needs. These are provisions He's given to us and others, such as the fellowship of His people, taking advantage of being with one another. Think right, do right. Doing right means we need to stay in the race. Verse 13, he takes a little different perspective on what we need to do, and he talks about, he says, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled but rather healed. So stay in the race, stay on course. This is a quotation from Proverbs 4:26, which is interesting, and that quote, this text is coming out of a passage that has to do with morality, being morally pure in the world. So if you're going to keep running, you need to stay away from shaky situations. Or to put it another way, if you're going to run this race in a way that pleases God, you better stay in your lane. Don't be getting in somebody else's lane. You stay where God wants you. A couple of implications I see. One, do whatever it takes to keep going. Verse 1 told us to throw off everything that hinders. And now verse 13 says, make level paths for your feet. The point is, do whatever it takes to keep moving ahead as a pilgrim, following in the footsteps of the one who's gone before us, the Lord Jesus. I think there's also something else in this. I'm not convinced these commands are just for you or for me as an individual. The you in the verse is actually plural. When he says to strengthen your feeble arms and make it level paths for your feet, who does he have in mind here? Well, he's talking to the church as a whole. Think about that. Yes, as an individual, you need to do whatever it takes to keep going. But the verse is also saying, encourage your brothers to do the same. In other words, look around and see who happens to be faltering right now. Lift up their arms too. Make level paths for their feet too. Why? So that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So maybe this morning right now you're running the race and you're doing relatively well and you're staying on course and the Lord is working in your life. Great. Do you know any brothers and sisters that aren't doing very well in their race? The church is supposed to be in the lifting up business. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens, to use the language of Galatians 6:2. When a limb doesn't function properly, what's needed is action. What happens to the physical body when it's not functioning? Well, the doctor prescribes physical therapy. What happens in the body of Christ is the same thing. The great physician prescribes physical therapy. He says, get involved in each other's lives and lift up those limbs. Get them moving again. Come alongside of one another and run this race together. It's a tragedy to see a person who professes Christ standing on the sideline, no longer running the race, no longer involved in the mission to be accomplished that the Lord has given to us to make Him known to the world. So if you see a brother who's no longer in the race, no longer on the course, go after him for the glory of God. Now, we live in the Bible Belt community, full of people who say they're Christians. Yet so many that don't participate, they're not functioning in the life of the church, in the fulfillment of its mission. They're not running the race marked out for them by their Father. They've cut themselves off from the body of Christ. How can you run a race without a body? Know any folks like that? Well, will you love them enough this week to pray fervently for them, to come alongside of them, to urge them to get back in the race? Will you help strengthen their feeble arms and weak knees? Then again, perhaps you're in church today, but you're not really in church. Church for you is just a place you go. Your Heavenly Father has birthed you into His family, but you've not been taking His family seriously. You're not serving as He intends you to be serving. You're not giving to support the ministries as He's enabled you to do. You're not running the race with brothers and sisters as He has designed you to do. And because your Father loves you, He's been using the hardness of life to bring this to your attention. Will you submit this morning to His good agenda? Will you resolve by His grace to think right and then to do right? Let's take it to heart by considering three guarantees to lean on. Number one, guarantee the race won't last forever. The race won't last forever. Guarantee number two, the finish line is coming. The finish line is coming. Guarantee number three, the Savior is there and waiting. The Savior is there and He's waiting. Thank you so much for Your Word, Almighty God. Your Word is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it, as the writer of the Hebrews said in chapter 4, it goes deep, it goes right to our heart. It does soul work. It's been doing that in our hearts and souls today. We thank You for that. Thank You for giving us Your Word to help us interpret what's happening in our lives. You're so kind. Oh, how You love us. How could it be other than that? If You would give Your own Son for us, who went through such unthinkable agony on the cross to rescue us from eternal hell, how will You not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Help us to see the hardship of our lives in light of these realities, and help us to run the race that You've set before us. I pray for those right now in our body that are really struggling, and we pray that You will encourage them. We pray You'll use us to come alongside them, to lift up those arms, stabilize those knees that feel like they're buckling. so that together we will run this race and one day soon see you, the one who has gone before us, our great Savior. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.